The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
In any event, so my hope is that you'll be able to walk away and you can take anything that happens within Christendom specifically and anything that's happening in your life generally and be able to critically think through it. It's a skill that has not been passed down. We have become consumers of information, not critically thinking about that. To be a consumer of information means that you sit and you allow something that is active and you passively allow it to come into your mind. That's where our generation is, whether it be through social media, whether it be through television, even billboard ads, whatever that looks like, we have lost the ability to critically think about things. And my hope is as we go through here, you can actually put some information to the question. So the question is, we're talking about revival and revivalism. So you take some information you gather, you put it to that question, you say, okay, now that I have gathered this information, I'm able to make an actual decision. And the information that you gather also has to be critically thought about between what's fact and what's fiction. So since we're talking about biblical things, we hold to the Bible being our source of truth. And so when we talk about the revival and revivalism, and we'll look at all of that, but it'd be a fun and interactive, at least 6 weeks, contemporary church issues. And as we go through some things that are happening within the church. But as we look at revival and revivalism, there's four things that you should really consider. First of all, if you're looking at a revival, you have to consider, is a revival even found within the pages of Scripture? Is it biblical? So meaning, does the Bible prohibit it or do they endorse it, right? The second thing you have to ask is, if it's not in the Bible, is it something that is okay by the biblical principles to do? Meaning like, you know, you go home and you watch TV. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says you can't watch television, right? But are there things in there that would perhaps regulate what it is that you're watching on television? So you would take those principles and you would inform that. The next thing is, specifically with revivals, you have to ask yourself, what is the foundation of this revival? In other words, how did it start? Who is involved? Who is endorsing whatever's going on? And because if the foundation is wrong, remember what Jesus said, right? You can't have good fruit from a bad tree. So if the foundation is wrong, and you would have to ask yourself, can you get something that's good coming from something that has a poor foundation? And then lastly, you would want to ask, what is the fruit? And we oftentimes, we confuse fruit with experiential evidence. So experiential evidence is subjective, just in the name, experience. All of our experiences are different. You all could go through the exact same event, verbatim, and you would describe your experience differently, though no less true to you, right? So that's why we don't rely on our experience or emotion. So that's why we have to say, what is the fruit? So can we take the result of what's going on and then match it up to what Scripture has to say? And that would be for anything, but specifically talking here of revival. And so just on the introduction, if you look at that verse, Ecclesiastes 1:9, you know, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. And I want you to understand something. There is, we oftentimes hear this new enemy of the church, this new heresy in the church. I always laugh because there is nothing new. There's not a new heresy in the church. There's not a new teaching in the church. There's not a new... Nothing that has come up, is coming upon the church, especially in our day and age, is new. It may be packaged new, but the content and the foundation of it is not new. And in fact, I would personally assert the vast majority of what happens in the church today can be traced all the way back to Genesis 3, did God really say? Because we don't actually rely on God's word for the truth. We take what somebody else says and then we apply it to ourselves how it best fits us. So just a layout of the schedule, the 6 weeks you see there, revival and revivalism today. What's wrong with singing all worship music? In other words, is all worship music the same? We're actually going to look at a biblical theology of worship music and what it's looked like historically in the church over the last 2,000 years. Then we'll look at how a believer should respond to the homosexual revolution, what the church should think about transgenderism, and then how can I find peace in an anxiety and fear-laden world. And so those are just things that I looked at and said, hey, actually I only had five, and then the revival came around, so I'm like, hey, I got six, that's perfect. And so this just thought about it last week, to be honest with you. So the overall goal is just to give theological understanding, practical wisdom. We want to be able to respond rightly, and the only way you can respond rightly is if you think rightly. So your response is always going to come from what you think. So that which is in your heart is always going to be coming out of your mouth, right? And so we want to make sure that we're thinking rightly. So first of all, if you look in the introduction there on page one, we're going to be discussing the history of revivals, what they look like, looking at the difference between what a revival is and revivalism. We want to make sure fitting this all with scripture. And then, as I said, we want to be able to think critically about revivals, not only in church history, but even revivals that people say may be taking place today. We need to make sure we define what a revival is, and then what should actually be happening at a said revival, regardless if it's in history or today. And then we'll just discuss them today, and or is that a way that God is still working through the church or through his people? So any questions before we dive in? I think I missed a hand last week, so I'm going to stare awkwardly at you guys for about 30 seconds. All right. So before we start, we have to ask ourselves, what even is a revival? I put some definitions on there for you so you can understand. It is a broad question. What is a revival? You could ask different church groups, different theological bents, different doctrinally based churches, and you will have different answers to what a revival actually is. And just some, I'll just read them here so you have an understanding. An improvement in the condition or strength of something, a new production of an old play or similar work, a reawakening of religious fervor, and you can see that. The next one, each of these definitions have something in common. There was something, that something got old, lost its original life, that something got back to where it was, and perhaps even by getting back to where it was, it got better. So this is just a basic definition. You can easily surmise that revivals are not when people are being saved. So in a Christian context, we have to make the distinction to say, do I believe a revival is when people are being born again, or do I believe a revival is when Christians are being revived again to what they held to before? So just the meaning of the word itself means to come back to life. So here's where your belief of salvation is going to shine brightly. Because if man was dead in his sin and trespass, spiritually speaking, he can't be brought back to life. That's a temporal, right? It's talking about time, coming back to life. If he was dead, he can only come to life, right? So if then he was dead and he was brought to life, a revival would be reviving that life that was once there, right? Now, that doesn't mean, to make sure, fully understand, this isn't being recorded, so I can't say this is being recorded in case you want to go back, so I'll just reiterate it. To be sure, the effects of the revival perhaps will be bringing people to salvation, but the actual revival, I would personally assert, doesn't start with people being saved, because the name in and of itself gives you the parameters for the meaning of what's going on. You can't revive something that was never alive in the first place. So if you believe that man is dead in his sin and trespass, he can't be revived because he didn't go from being spiritually alive to spiritually dead to then back to being spiritually alive. The Bible doesn't say that. So first of all, we're going to work off of that definition. If you look at the fourth bullet point, and just after the but there, it's when Christians come back to life by the word of God. That's my addition, right? So the key factor that we're going to see in an actual revival is the word of God being preached, or the word of God being taught, and then that word of God falling on the hearts of believers. And so talking about Christian revival, and I like this little definition here. It's kind of long. I'll just hit some high points. It says, revival refers to a spiritual reawakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation in the life of the believer. And notice all the re's, right? So the resurfacing, reawakening, stagnation. So they were one thing. They're coming back. It's an appreciation of God's holiness, passion for his word, church. You have a spirit of humility, a desire for repentance, growth in righteousness. And then I like this last sentence, or second to last sentence. Revival invigorates and sometimes deepens a believer's faith, opening his or her eyes to the truth in a fresh new way. Now, once again, make sure you understand that definition is very narrow, not fresh new way as in there's new revelation from God. But it's like saying, have you ever read through the same passage or the same book 5 times? And every single time you see something differently. That's that fresh new way. I read through a book a day every month and I pick a new book. So 12 times a year, I read 12 different books from start to finish. Once a day, every day of the month, switch to the next one. And every single day, even if it's on day 25 or 26 or whatever, there's always something new that's coming out that you're seeing it that way. And that's the word of God being active and living and allowing you to see what is there. So that's what they're talking about here, not there's some new revelation that comes from God. And then it says it generally involves the connotation of a fresh start with a clean slate, marking a new beginning of a life. And then here's the key, lived in obedience to God. So how does this take place? And we'll look at it again, but looking forward, it takes place to the proper preaching of God's word falling on the hearts of believers. Then just some characteristics there, raises the honor of Christ among Christians. You have to remember, you know, a lot of times when this revival takes place, you see this huge focus on the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doing this, Holy Spirit doing that. The Holy Spirit said he was coming to point people to Christ. So a church that is pointing people to the Holy Spirit or magnifying the works of the Holy Spirit, I would assert, doesn't actually understand the role and purpose of the Holy Spirit that he proclaimed in the scriptures was his role and his purpose. And so he never came to bring glory to himself. He came to point people to Christ and to glorify God. So if you have a place that's fully focused on the Holy Spirit, first of all, you have to ask yourself, is it even biblical? Does anywhere in Scripture does it say our focus is to be the Holy Spirit? And is that what he said he was going to be doing when he came, which it is not? The genuine repentance. Believers respond to Scripture. They begin to see clearly spiritual truth and error, and they have a deeper sense of who they are and their love for God. It's interesting who they are. I love that phrase at the end there. I forget where I found this at. I didn't footnote it, unfortunately. But I like that phrase because it gets back to understanding who you are in Christ. So it's an identity issue. So when believers start to allow the world to come in and define who they are, they start taking on the world's character. And they start taking on the world's traits. But when they stop and they realize, wait a minute, this isn't who I am this person in Christ, all of a sudden, you start living for the things of Christ. So there's going to be some sort of change that takes place. Not a spiritual change as in salvation, but a spiritual change is recognizing who you are in Christ and then living out that way in your daily life. And then the last definition there comes from John Piper, and I like it says, partway down, from time to time drift into a kind of lifelessness and lethargy and backsliding and indifference and weakness. And when we put those together, God is a giver of life and man as ever drifting towards lifelessness, what you get is a need for the hope of reviving. Come back to life, a fresh outpouring of God's life-giving spirit on his people. That is what revival is. And so, really, regardless of what we believe to be true about revivals, we have to come to the understanding that it has to start with God's Word. It has to start with the correct preaching and teaching of God's Word. And as God's Word goes forth, it is then impacting the hearts of believers. And it must also have an effect on the people of God. They'd be moved by the Word of God. And there's a rejuvenation into the things of God, because God's Word convicts their heart that they're not living how they're supposed to. They don't care about holiness. They've drifted away from being focused on the things of God, and they've started to live like the world. And so God's Word comes in, convicts the heart, which is what the Holy Spirit says he does. And then as you're convicted, you see where it's wrong in Scripture, you see what you have to do, and then you start putting those things into place. That's what happens when God's Word falls on the hearts of people. So before we get into a brief revival, what does the Bible say? Anybody have any questions looking at that? What it is, how it takes effect?
We have a parent for Harper Parsons. Ah, there you are. She's broken.
Going once?
Does revival have to occur, like this type of revival, is it in a... Is there a quantity that must be reached? Or?
Yeah, you have to have at least 13, but not more than 26.
Okay.
Just kidding. No, actually, I would assert, I think that's a fantastic question. I would assert that, does the revival have to have a certain amount of people to take place? So I said between 13 and 26 is somewhere in there. I'm just kidding, don't write that down. But I think it's a great question, because we oftentimes always equate a revival with a mass group of people, right? So we think, oh, we've got this large group of people. I would actually assert to you, if you are sitting here today and you're someone who has drifted from reading the Scriptures, and you're someone who's drifted into living a life that's not focused on holiness, someone who has kind of stopped looking Godward and started looking more towards, you know, how can I make this life of mine richer? That revival starts with you. As an individual, as you sit down and you read God's Word, and it starts to penetrate your heart and mind, and then you start to realize the areas that you've drifted or the areas that you haven't been focused on, and then you get back to. Remember that word revive doesn't have a quantity attached to it. It's an individual, and sometimes it happens in large groups. Most of the time, the reason it happens in large groups, I would also assert, is because you have the public proclamation of God's Word, right? But God's Word is just as powerful whether you're sitting in an audience of 100 or you're by yourself in your living room drinking your morning coffee. And so whether you're in a large group or whether you're an individual, God's Word is still going to do that work, which is why we are continually saying, read the Bible. Keep reading the Word of God. Because God's Word is going to be doing that work in your heart, showing you these areas in your life that you need to shore up. You need to die to some areas. And as you're doing that, the revival takes place with you as an individual, right? So that was a good question. Anybody else? Yeah?
So just to clarify, because there's a lot of language out there that makes it seem like it's like there's this new thing happening with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is like doing something different. And it's not, revival is not about the Holy Spirit necessarily doing anything different than he's always done. It's a refocus and a realignment of our hearts and our minds to God's Word.
Absolutely.
So it's a revival of the person. It's not like this new Holy Spirit thing.
Right.
Which
yeah.
is what some people make it seem like. This
100%.
Fascinating experience. It's all new. And
yeah. So what she said was, is the Holy Spirit doing a new thing? So is that revival meaning the Holy Spirit does something new? So you do hear that. That language, especially today within the church, we want this fresh this, we want this new that. I would submit to you that the Holy Spirit has done nothing new today that he hasn't done throughout the course of the church age, dealing with the church, and then obviously all throughout the Old Testament time as well. So you're absolutely right. It's not the Holy Spirit's doing something new. I would say it's us doing something new as we're submitting to the Holy Spirit as he is convicting our hearts of sin and righteousness. And then he uses God's word to bring those things to bear in our hearts. So think of it like this. It's not the Holy Spirit realigning to us. It's us realigning to the Holy Spirit or to God's word or to what God desires in his will. So, yeah, it's a good question. There is nothing new. We can be very, very, very satisfied knowing that the same consistency happened 2,000 years ago that God desires to happen today. So don't look for something new, right? Anything else before we move on? Yeah.
I just want to say, I've had a lot of great conversations at work that have come up because of this. And the one thing I have noticed, though, is people do think of it, it's a mystery, right? Like, what's this mystery new thing going on? But it also shows that we have a famine of people in God's Word.
I agree.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it really has kind of broke my heart a little bit this week. Everybody at work, but I'm like, hey, that guy's a believer. But when you talk about being God's word, it's evident it's not happening.
Yeah, I absolutely agree, Chris. I think it shows just the lack of discernment, the lack of critical thinking, and the lack of people actually diving in to see what scriptures say. So,
of course, I had a great opportunity to say, you better get your word.
That's what I'm talking about right there. Anytime you can say that's a good time.
Yep.
We have a hand in the back.
Where do revivals take place? Like, is there a specific location?
I heard, where do revivals take place? I didn't hear the rest, I'm sorry.
Is there a specific location? Is it around the world? Or is it just...
Yeah, there. That's a good question, Logan. There is an actual specific location, and it's in your heart. So, geographically is nothing to God. But the revival has to take place with you as you are submitting yourself to what God's word says about you. And so, yeah, the specific location, it doesn't matter where it is in the world, but it has to happen first and foremost in your own heart. Yeah, thanks, Logan. All right, we're going to move on. I'm going to go over these quickly. I just put a lot of scriptures on there. There's a whole lot more. But what does the Old Testament say about revival? Really, the Old Testament goes back and forth, right? So the Old Testament say, revive me, Psalm 119:25, revive me. And what is it? Does anybody know that verse? One of my favorite verses. Revive me according to my emotions. Oh, no. Revive me according to your word. Even in the Old Testament, where does revival come from? The word of God, right? Revive me according to what this man thinks about me. No. Revive me according to your word is what it says. And you see that. So it is national as well, because remember the Old Testament dealt with Israel and kind of the history of Israel. And so you see that national bent as well that you do not see in the New Testament. There's not a revival for the United States. There's not a revival for Canada, right? We don't see that nationalistic view in the New Testament. When we talk about the revival or what we're going to see in the New Testament, it actually brings down to a very personal level. But just there on page 3, Nehemiah 8, one of the first times we see, if you guys know the story, Ezra found the book of the law, he started reading the book of the law, and the people began to follow the book of law. So, Old Testament way, because the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelling in individuals in the Old Testament, so it looks a little bit different from the New Testament, but I just wanted to show you, even in Nehemiah, as Ezra came up, Ezra didn't come up and just give good advice to the people. He didn't come up and tell quirky stories. He didn't come up and say, do you remember how it used to be? He came up and he read God's word to the people, and God's word had an effect on the people. And if you look at the top of page 4, the people answered, amen. And they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They listened to the word that was preached. Right? And then it wasn't just lip service. They actually followed the word that was preached as well. So, New Testament, what does that look like? New Testament, the word revival, if you look about 3-4 bullet points down, the word revival is not found in the New Testament. Jesus, Paul, or none of the authors talked about it. It's actually a word that has been developed throughout church history. And then the last sentence of that, I thought was rather interesting. Only later when the church had institutionalized and lost the life and power of the Holy Spirit, was it appropriate to speak of the need for revival or life again? And what that means, in big fancy terms, is you had about the first 350 years of church history where they have found established church buildings, but they are sparse. I'm talking probably less than a dozen of them, because the church was running for its life. And so they were being persecuted around the Roman Empire. And then all of a sudden, Constantine took over in the early 300s. And that's when Christianity became institutionalized, meaning it became the flavor of the day. So under Constantine's rule, you had to become a Christian of some sort. And then they started building church buildings and so on and so forth. And so what he's saying is there, what happened was you had this loss of reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit, and people started to look to the institutionalized government to help rule the church. And you can trace that quite easily back to about 325 AD. And so he said that's when, this is just this author's opinion, that's when the need for revival came, because all of a sudden the ease and comfort of life kicked in for the church and for the believers. So what do you see in the New Testament? So we do have this word for renew, right? It's not revive, but it's renew. Similar, 2 Corinthians 4:16, our old man is dying, but the inner man's being renewed day by day. Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, who is being renewed. And then we have an object of what we're being renewed to, a true knowledge according to the image. So we are being renewed into the image of the one who created us. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed, but be transformed. Well, how are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I find that great. So who regenerates us is the Holy Spirit. And then also Paul says, who is the one who does the renewing? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who also does the renewing. So we have to use the means by which God has given us for the renewal, which is his word that the Holy Spirit uses. There are some links here, but there's just a similarity that's not to be missed. I find it fascinating. Old Testament, a sense of God causing the people or the nation to return to him. In the New Testament, it means to give like new strength and vigor. It means to come into a new kind of life, not being born again, but having the same constitution or same, you know, regeneration, but now you're living in a different way is what it looks like in the New Testament. That's why it's difficult to define it with precision. So why do God's people need revival? So this list is not exhaustive. I'm sure we could go around the room and name off another 100 more reasons why God's people need revival. I just sat down and thought of the top few, but we have to ask, if this revival is taking place, why does it need to happen? So part of your critical thinking skills, you have to ask why. You have to ask why a lot. And so you need to be able to answer that question. One of the things common throughout all the passages is that God's people go astray. They're not losing their salvation, but they're starting to live, look, and act more like the world. And so what happens is they start to allow cares and comforts and cravings of the world creep into their life, and they start to look like their old self again. And once again, this isn't exhaustive. I just picked three that I think are pertinent. So we have fellowship with those who cause division in the church. This is a big one. We're afraid this is something that we allow into the church. Romans 16:17, turn away anyone who causes dissensions and hindrances to the teaching. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brethren, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Realize that what Paul says, we keep away from every brother. So what he's saying is, those who are naming the name of Christ and they're still living an unruly life, right here, we should not be having fellowship with those people. Keep away from those people. Why? Paul tells us in Corinthians, don't be fooled. What? Evil company corrupts good habits. It doesn't say, hey, good habits are going to reform evil company. That's what we like to think. But it says evil company actually takes away from your good habits or corrupts them. So this is to the church. He's not writing to a person. The church at Rome, the church in Thessalonica. So we have fellowship with those who cause division in the church. So what happens is we still have one foot in the world. We're allowing people who are claiming the name of Christ but living lives contrary to it to start to influence us. Notice Paul doesn't say they're not saved. What he's saying is if you have somebody who's saying, hey, I'm born again, but then their life is totally contrary to that, we are called to judge that individual by the standards that God says. When somebody says they're born again, this is the standard that they're held to. We don't judge the world because the world already in and of itself is being judged by God. They're supposed to act the way that they're acting. We don't judge them. When somebody comes in and says, I'm born again and I want to live according to what Christ says, that's where we say, okay, well, here's what Christ says. Not man's laws and thoughts, but what God says. So we have fellowship. Another one is we have sexual immorality in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles that someone has had with his father's wife. You have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. It's sad that today in the church, corporately, pornography is accepted in some churches as just a way of life. I've read articles by pastors who say, look, you can't fight against it, so you might as well just try to accept it as part of the natural way of life. Obviously, the transgender argument, the homosexual argument, adultery in churches now is being accepted. And so all of these things that are going on out there is cause for we need to have a revival. I would actually say the vast majority of those cases, they need to be vibed, not revived, right? They need to be brought to life by the Word of God. But if there are believers in there who are accepting such things, they need to get back to what the Scripture says. We should not allow and accept any sexual immorality in our own lives. And therefore, if we're doing that, it's not accepted within the church. And then lastly, we no longer call sin, sin in the church, right? So we like to say adultery. I was listening to a show saying how they've changed all the names, you know, adultery. Well, they stepped out on their wife or they stepped out on their husband. You know, we make lying seem like it's okay. We name them a white lie or a lie not to hurt somebody's feelings. You know, we can come up with a massive amount of other names for things, but the Bible calls sin. So what happens is when you relabel what the Scripture says, you take away the teeth that God gives it. And so you start to accept those things as being okay within the church, and you have these fleshly lusts that come upon you. We've forgotten about progressive sanctification, right? We've forgotten about we need to be growing and dying to ourselves. The church now simply seeks to entertain the goats, pay the bills, and have a country club on Sunday morning. That's why we need to have the Word of God taught in these churches. So, any questions on that before we move forward? Yeah, Bob.
A question, but years ago, there was a guy by the name of Carl Menninger. He was in Bible college. It was something they required us to read. And he was a psychologist, but also he believed in biblical counseling. And he said his book was titled Whatever Became of Sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then you talked about people out lying.
Yeah.
Years ago when I was in counseling through Pine Rest, they said, well, lying, and I took a course at Davenport, well, lying is a defense mechanism. Sometimes you have to defend yourself.
Right.
Well, let me tell you, I've tried that with my spouse. There's no defense.
Right. Yeah. Just that last phrase. Remember that, old man. That's good, Bob.
I mean, he's getting less off.
Sure, sure. No, it's good. Yeah. Yeah. Don't redefine it. So just to give you a 30-second snapshot, if you go back to, like, Pentecost, well, I wouldn't describe Pentecost as a revival necessarily. I would describe Pentecost as obviously 3,000 people being saved. It was a rather large event in the history of the church because that's when the church was founded. But what was it based on?
Preaching.
What? Preaching. Say for the people in the back.
Preaching.
Preaching what? God's word, okay? Then you kind of fast forward a little bit and you have like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli. What were they doing?
Preaching
the word of God. And then you fast forward a little bit, you have the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, what were they doing?
Preaching the word.
Preaching the word of God, right? And so the first thing we always have to ask ourselves is, what place does the Word of God have in what's going on in a so-called revival? And so I just gave you some history there. I'm not going to go over the whole thing. But just if you go down 5 bullet points, speaking of Jonathan Edwards, Edwards preached and published one of his most important sermons, A Divine and Supernatural Light. And so he started this preaching, and he started to dig into God's Word, and he had a love and a hunger for it, and he studied it, and so he preached it there in New England. And he wanted to make sure that God's Word was going forth. He did not start out looking to start a revival, just like Martin Luther did not start out trying to start the Lutheran denomination, right? It was something that happened because they got back to God's Word. If you look at the top of page 7, under the faithful preaching of the Word, this new sense seemed to overtake many of the residents of Northampton and the surrounding towns, and many either came to faith for the first time or else had their stagnant faith renewed. And then his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, preached in 1741, and then that's what spread everything, or spread the gospel message, really, throughout Northampton. We saw that revival take place for a few years. So then you had, on the heels of that, you had revivalism. And so that's the Second Great Awakening. And I thought these quotes were fantastic. Interesting to note, the second bullet point, during the Second Great Awakening, revivalistic theology in many denominations shifted from Calvinism to practical Arminianism as preachers emphasized the ability of sinners to make an immediate decision for their salvation. Theological differences almost disappeared among evangelical churches. So what that means is, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they all believed in the doctrines of grace. They all believed in God's sovereignty and salvation. And so that only lasted, so if you take just a, you know, for an example, the First Great Awakening lasted for a few years based upon that. God's doing a work through the preaching of his word. What happened was, is that started to die down and the people didn't like it. So they started to put together, they started to plan tent revivals and meetings. And so they said, we're going to force people to make a decision because we want revival to keep going. So it went from a sporadic time of God's word being preached to a very clinical, scheduled event. And they would put up signs. You still see them today if you drive through the South. Tent meeting, tent revival, scheduled for this time and show up. As if the Holy Spirit is like, okay, I'm going to be here at 9 in the morning. And I'm going to do a work and then I'm out at 10:30, right? That's not how it happens. You can't schedule it, right? So that was the difference between the two. And if you see the shift of practical Arminianism is just meaning getting ways to make people make a decision. So Arminianism is based on the fact that you yourself have the ability to save yourself through your profession, right? So you're not dead in your sin and trespass. Practically speaking, I need to find a way to get you motivated to say yes. So emotionalism, making you feel bad, singing hyped up music. If I tell you you're bad long enough, you're going to want to repent because you feel so bad. Look at what you're doing to your family. Think about how much better your life could be. So the gospel is set aside, and you're looking for a result as opposed to the means. So that's between that. Then on the last page, what about Asbury? I actually sat down and watched quite a bit of it. I watched the first sermon that put the whole thing into motion. If you haven't watched it, don't. I didn't even get through it. It was one of the worst things I've ever heard. And just the mistreatment of God's word, mockery of the pulpit. This guy came out, he started praying to the Holy Spirit to start moving through all of the seats and to cause people to love each other. And then he found a screw on the platform and he picked the screw up and he looked at it and he put it in his back pocket. He's like, oh, I hope that doesn't make a rip so you see my underwear later. Ha, ha, ha. And this is what's happening at the start of a revival. This is what shot the whole thing off. It wasn't the preaching of God's word. It was a man getting up there mocking God's word, mocking what it stands for. And then everyone went to lunch, and then a few people stayed back, and they started to pray at this 10 a.m. Chapel service, as you see there. I think I got the date wrong. Wednesday. It was Wednesday of Sunday. And so they felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to continue worship past the end of the chapel. And then according to one of the student notes, when I say I, this isn't me, this is the author. According to one of the students I talked to a few hours later, The president of the seminary sent an email out to the students encouraging them to visit chapel to join the 20 students on what he described as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 200 students came and worshiped for chapel. My first question is, what does that even mean? What does an outpouring of the Holy Spirit mean? Like, what does it look like? Where can we objectively see what an outpouring of the Holy Spirit looks like? Where is it?
Acts chapter 2.
So we have to ask ourselves, is this Pentecost 2.0? Because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened in Acts 2 when it said they had like the flames of tongues above them, and they were speaking in languages that other people could understand, and they were magnifying and glorifying God. So is there another Pentecost coming? Well, we would have to vehemently say no. Well, why? Because the foundation of the church was set at the day of Pentecost. Some of you may not be builders, but you don't set the foundation twice unless you really mess up the first time. And I would assert that God did not mess up the first time. Right? So he didn't have to go back and reset that. So I would challenge that verbiage, obviously. And then the next one, interestingly enough, I just want to read these so you know exactly what it says. On their website, and Asbury University has been known through the years for its history of great revivals. There have been several occasions with significant moves of the Holy Spirit have swept the campus and reached across the nation. And this is their eighth such revival, the college says, that it has experienced. Asbury, if you remember back, we were talking about Pentecostals and Arminians and Wesleyans. It was founded for the purpose of Arminian theology and the teaching of revivals. And that's where it started in, by the last guy with the last name of Asbury. You can go there today. It's a Wesleyan holiness revival undergrad university where they will teach you how to do these things. So can that happen there, right? That's what we have to ask ourselves. What does that foundation look like? Here's another one, too. There was a message preached in the chapel. One former student who was at the chapel this week told me, once again, not me, the author of this article, told me rarely, if ever, heard a clear presentation of the gospel at school. He said, unfortunately, I have first account experience in conversations with people who are attending and speaking on the greatness of revival, who are actively living in sin. The LGBTQ students who are worshiping at the chapel also say they're especially hopeful the revival will create progressive change at the school. So the school already has homosexual students who are attending there.
That's a doctrine of demons.
It's a doctrine of demons. So can a revival take place, working on the definition of a believer coming back to who he is in Christ, with individuals who are living in sin, open, unrepentant, regardless of what it is, but open, unrepentant sin? And then the next bullet point there, furthermore, some of the preachers of the chapel are women. So now, not only are they allowing the LGBTQ students to come in there and worship alongside, they once again sidestep scripture and have women there preaching to keep this revival going. And there are also those who are prophesying, speaking in tongues, casting out demons, faith healing at the chapel. So that's the question we need to ask. If we believe that the apostolic gifts were for the apostolic era, then these gifts wouldn't be taking place now. And so then we have to ask, well, then what is actually going on there? The last bullet point, so what can we learn from the Spirit of Truth is, he moves in a sovereign way, but not in an unexplainable way. His purpose is to draw people to Christ. This is how Jesus explains the Spirit's ministry when he comes. He shall glorify me, John 16:14. Therefore, when you hear more about what people perceive the Spirit doing at Asbury, rather than about Jesus and the truth of his lordship, there should be some red flags. So, yeah.
Your thoughts on Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapels, 1960s, 70s. There's a movie out now recently about that.
Yeah, thoughts? So I was saved through Calvary Chapel. Okay. Went to Calvary Chapel Bible College. I was ordained as a pastor through Calvary Chapel. So I know, my wife was as well, so I know at least two people were saved. That's an interesting movement. I wish we had more time. More than happy to talk to you afterwards, because we're very, very, very familiar with that movement, going through the Bible College and know many of the pastors even today. I'm still very good friends with. So
okay.
But yeah, I'll be more than happy if you have questions. For sure, yeah. It's a good question, and I know the movie just came out, so yeah. Sorry, if we had a little more time, I'd be more than happy to elaborate. So.
What movie is it?
Just
the title.
Jesus Revolution, I think.
Yep.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Bill?
So, yes. Can you elaborate on the so-called revival at Cedarville University?
No, I have no idea. Okay, never even heard of it.
Three other colleges. Cedarville was one of them. Lee University, and then another one I don't remember the name.
Oh. That one I don't know. Sorry. I cannot. I would just apply the same criteria, the preaching of the Word of God, those who are saved coming back to life, and then looking at the fruit. So a lot of times the revival is not going to, you'll see things happening, but you have to give it time. Whereas with this one, I think with the people who are endorsing it, the people who are putting it on, it's quite easy to see in Asbury that it's revivalism. It's not an actual revival that's going on. So I don't know anything about the Cedarville movement.
One of the aspects of a revival, would you say that instead of people coming there, that people should be going out?
It'd certainly be the fruit of it. People would be going out, sure, but that's not, I mean, that's not, you could say that by, you know, Joel Osteen's church. People go out from there. It doesn't mean that he's preaching the word. So to look at the actual, to use tangible evidence to say that this is a revival because this is happening, aside from the preaching of God's word, believers being brought back into a right relationship with God, so to speak, and then fruit coming from their life. Because of those other things can easily be, faked.
Well, when I mean going out, I mean actually proclaiming the word, not just going out and saying how great Joel Osteen is.
There should be, but once again, I mean, I don't like putting subjective evidences on something, because even that, I mean, there's pastors who have fallen who have been preaching the word for decades. And so I wouldn't attach that to it personally. So, but should that be happening? Sure, they should be going out and sharing the message. But is it a direct relation that then they are coming from a revival? I would say no, it's not.
No, I mean, that's one aspect of it. It's not the soul defining.
Sure.
There would be fruit, there would be desire to go out and preach the gospel to reach other people.
Right. Yeah, you should see it. But I would also assert you should see that after every Sunday morning.
True.
So you should have a desire. You shouldn't have to wait for a revival for you to go and share the gospel message with your neighbor. You can't go over and be like, hey, next week I'm going to revival. I'm going to share something great with you, right? That should be the normal Christian life you just described, right? So, yeah, in the back.
Trying to be specific, but God working through flawed people, throwing the baby out with bathwater, I struggle, I want to see good in it, but at the same time, how do you...
Yeah, so God works through flawed people using his word. So the means by which this took place was not the means by which the scripture prescribed. Are we throwing the baby out with the bathwater? I don't think so. I don't think there's a baby in there anyway. And so I would say that, yes, God uses flawed people to preach the gospel message 100%. We stand up here with the Bible under the exact same conviction as those who are hearing the word preached. The problem is the individual preaching it or teaching it is not even saved. Can God still use his word from an unsaved person? 100%. No problem at all. God's word is not dependent upon the individual. But when that individual stands up there in unrepentant, blatant sin, opposing God's word with their very lifestyle, that person is under conviction, condemnation already. And so to say that that started the revival, historically, you don't see that anywhere. You see people who are dedicated to God's word and then carefully preaching God's word to his people. So that's a good question for today. Yeah, Bob.
Quickly and succinctly, Charles Finney, you know, he was a practical Arminian, like you said.
Yeah.
And Bible college years ago, we went through this, and he had these meetings.
Yes.
For hours on end, pleading, come up to the altar, plead, cry, and all these kind of things without people repenting of their sin. I mean, it was crazy.
Right.
And that's what we see that, you know, we used to see in Grand Rapids over there off 28th Street, these big tent meetings. And my friend said, you need to go to that. And I said, no.
Yeah. So that would be revival. He's kind of the father of revivalism, yeah. Is Charles Finney. Yes, absolutely. So I don't want to hold you guys up anymore. Any questions, comments, going once? Colton in the back.
Yeah, Is there biblical evidence that women are not allowed to be pastors?
Yes, not biblical evidence, but actually biblical commands. So you can look at 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, where we have the same value and worth as men and women. God doesn't look down upon one, but we just have different roles that God has given us. So, yes, absolutely. It's a good question, Colton. All right, I'm going to pray. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you're not mysterious, but you do give us what we need for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, I do pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that you would revive those who are stagnant, and that your word would fall upon them and cause them, Lord, to be conformed more into the image of Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for your love and kindness towards us, and we pray that you go before us this week. May we proclaim the good news to those who are dead in their sin. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.